I'm not 100% sure what's normal. Is it normal to be up here? I can stand wherever I like. Well, I'll stand here. I feel like I'm behind a number of things, but it's good to be here. It's good to see you all and to be back. I was reflecting with someone that we're coming up on a four-year anniversary since we had that time of farewell here. And back in November of 2012. So that's a lot of time, and it goes by very, very quickly. And so it's good to be back with you on a Sunday and to be able to share from God's Word. You know, I don't really have a whole lot to give you this morning, but I do believe in God's words, and I do believe in Scripture's ability to reach all of us. And so I'm confident that God has something for me and for you in his word. And with that in mind, I wonder if we could pause and invite him to work by his Holy Spirit through his word in our hearts and our minds in ways that would impact our lives and ultimately in ways that would impact the world. The church exists because the world still needs the ministry of Jesus. Otherwise, I think we'd all be in heaven. But somehow, in God's sovereignty, we're here because the world still needs the ministry of Jesus. And we're called the body of Christ if we're believers. We're workers together to express in our words and in our actions the ministry of Jesus in history. And so as we pray and then turn into God's word, our prayer can be, Lord, you know, just keep investing in us so that we can be those people who are light, who are salt, who are hope in a world that's dark, in a world where there's decay, in a world where there's a lot of despair. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that every single time that we turn to your word, you are desiring to speak to us through it. And we know that's true this morning as well. And so, Lord, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit and in faithfulness to your promises, use your word in our minds and in our hearts this morning in ways that would shape us, in ways that would change us, in ways that would help us to better reflect the beauty of who you are to one another and to this world. And we pray this for your glory, Jesus. Amen. There's still a bit of a high range twang that I'm hearing anyway. Mark, I want to read to you and reflect on a very familiar story for those of us who have read the Gospels before. In Mark chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 2. And as we get there, these first 12 verses or so of Mark chapter 2, just to say that Mark chapter 1 is like an explosion of spiritual life and activity. John the Baptist, in referring to the ministry of Jesus in John chapter 1, he says, "After me," this is verse 7, of Mark 1, he says, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John says something is coming in the ministry of Jesus that is going to be like an immersion into the Holy Spirit. There is a new work of God, John says, that's coming through Jesus that is going to be like something you have never seen before. In other passages, he says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I mean, these are dramatic and powerful images of how Jesus is going to inaugurate, going to start, going to begin something of the activity of God that has never been seen on planet Earth before he came. And Mark chapter 1 moves very, very quickly into this action. And Jesus is doing amazing things in Mark chapter 1.
He speaks and people say, we have never heard teaching like this before. He commands demons, the dark agents of Satan, that to leave, and they have to go. He tells people that they're healed, and they really are. And this is happening rapidly. The word immediately is used between Mark chapter 1 and Mark chapter 2, something like 11 times. So Mark wants us to know this happened quickly, and this happened quickly, and this happened quickly. All this dramatic and fast-paced activity of the kingdom of God that's coming through Jesus and his ministry. And not surprisingly, Jesus becomes really, really popular very, very fast. If you look at Mark chapter 1, verse 28, it says, and at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Verse 33, speaking of Capernaum, it says, the whole city was gathered together at the door of the house where Jesus was. Verse 37 of Mark chapter 1 says, they found Jesus early in the morning. This is a couple of his disciples, or at least his followers, and they say, everyone, Jesus, is looking for you. And finally, in verse 45, the final verse of Mark chapter 1, it says that this man whom Jesus has healed from leprosy, it's interesting, he tells the guy, don't tell anyone that I've done this. And in Mark chapter 1, demons obey Jesus, but people don't. That's an interesting commentary on how we are. But he tells this guy, don't let anybody know that I healed you from leprosy. Verse 45 says the guy didn't obey him. He went out and began to talk freely about this healing and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. So this first chapter is fast-paced. There's dramatic activity of God. People are drawn to Jesus in a powerful way, to the point where he can't even go where people are. He has to be outside of towns and outside of cities, and people are still coming to him. And all of this is happening right up until Mark chapter 2. And in Mark chapter 2, there's a dramatic shift. The chapter that we're in this morning, Mark chapter 2, is a story, it's a chapter about questions. It's a chapter about skepticism. It's a chapter about doubt, resistance, opposition. Interestingly, it's also a chapter about religious people. And we hear the Pharisees named for the first time in Mark's gospel a number of times now in the second chapter of Mark. This is a problematic thing for those of us who've read the Bible a number of times. The Pharisees are kind of like the villains of the New Testament gospels. They're the bad guys, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious authorities in Jerusalem. All of them are the bad people. And we all know that the bad people are not us. We're not meant to relate to the bad people. We're meant to relate to the good people. As we listen to a story, we always relate better with the heroes of that story. And so for me, as I read the Gospels, I like to believe that I would have been on the good side of the debate about Jesus. Was he a good person? All these people flocking to him, interested in him, listening to him. Or, you know, I just would assume that's me too. I'd be like that. But these Pharisees are an interesting group of people. They are very committed to following God. What I want us to see is these people are not so easily dismissed as villains. They have centered their entire life around seeking to live in a way that is pleasing to God. In fact, they've created additional laws, rules, on top of the Old Testament law as a way of kind of protecting the law, as many of us have heard about. So the idea is, well, if God said the standard is here, let's us back that up and put the standard over here. Or let's be very, very specific and clear. If there's any ambiguity about what obedience looks like, let's spell that out with additional rules so that no one would violate the law of God. That is serious commitment to following God. To say that these individuals, these Pharisees, that the center of their lives is living in a way that is pleasing and honoring to God is by no means an overstatement. These are the elite religious people of Jesus' day. And it's been pointed out many times by me, by lots of people smarter than me, that if we had to make a comparison between ourselves and any group in the New Testament, we have to be honest to say we share some things in common with these Pharisees. We're also, if we're believers, if we're followers of Jesus, people who are very serious about trying to live our lives in a way that would please God. And anyone who's kind of observed churches knows that churches sometimes come up with additional rules. They might not even really talk much about them, but they're kind of unspoken ways that you couldn't really find it in the Bible, but everybody recognizes this is the way we're supposed to behave to be good Christians. And so we too sometimes have additional rules beyond what the Bible says that we've added to our church culture to sort of try to be as careful as we possibly can be about being good followers of God. And it's really interesting that that culture, if you want to call it a religious culture, when it encounters Jesus in the New Testament, it actually is repelled by him, doesn't like him. The Pharisees oppose him. And that's all of what Mark chapter 2 is about. And I don't mention that comparison between us and the Pharisees to, you know, make us feel unnecessary guilt. But just to raise the question, if God were to work in Canada or in the world in a way that was dramatic and unprecedented, to do amazing things, the kind of things that we read about in Mark chapter 1, would we be ready for that? Is our posture, is our disposition, is our mentality, God, please do more of those things that only you can do. Please break out of any rules or preconceptions or cultural boundaries that we would have for what you're allowed to do, and just do what you want to do in our churches, in our nation, in our world. God, you just have your way. Jesus said when he taught his disciples how to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is at the center of how Christians are meant to pray. And I'm just asking myself, and so I have to ask you too, is that really the desire of my heart? God, you do what only you can do. I've been a Christian less time than many of you, and more than some of you. I was born in 1970 into a home that was very committed, a very committed Christian home. Had a wonderful upbringing by Christian parents. And it was actually my brother who led me when I was very small to pray a prayer inviting Jesus into my heart. And then as I grew up as a young child and into my teens, I took every opportunity to rededicate my life to Jesus because I knew I was pretty bad. So I just kept going back every single time. And our church used to do that quite often on Sunday evenings. We used to go to church, both on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And then on Sunday evening, it would quite often there'd be an opportunity to respond, and I would always go. So I've become a Christian more times than I can count. In my experience of being a believer in Canada for the last, say, 40 years or so, I've noticed that the churches in Canada often have spent a lot of time in these last 40 years looking back, looking to a time when the church was actually better before. More people were coming, ministry was more vibrant, all those kinds of things. And that's, in many cases, very true about churches in Canada. Canada has been radically and dramatically secularizing, stepping away from faith in God during the time that I've been alive. It's actually one of the most dramatic shifts towards a secular society that's happened in history here in Canada, probably since, I don't know, the 60s. And what I've found is that during that time, my expectations about what God will do, about what God is maybe even, I don't know, capable of doing, wanting to do, allowed to do, has just been steadily, subtly going lower and lower and lower. Maybe that hasn't been happening to many other people, but it's been happening to me. I found my prayers, maybe when I was younger, my prayers were sort of maybe this big. And rather than always having a sense of my prayers having an expanded sense of what God could do, I've actually found that often my prayers have been kind of narrowing in a little bit, becoming smaller, less expectant. I've been confronted about some of this as I've been hearing about things that have been happening in the province of Quebec in the last year or so. Let me just tell you about one church, Acts 21, planted in Sherbrooke, a town in Quebec, in about 2011. This past year, only a few years since they were originally started, they started a second work in a little town called Magog in 2015. That was in September 2015. By January of this year, there were 200 people, French Quebecers, in Magog, gathering to worship God in the course of only a few months in that little town. I've heard also of this couple, Chris and Yancey McGregor, who planted 2 years ago in the city of Montreal, an English language church in Montreal. They've had to now start a second service to accommodate the interest of people in Montreal in gathering to learn from the Bible and worship God on Sunday mornings. A church called Le Chapelle that ministers in French was started 2.5 years ago. After a year, they had to start a second service. And late in 2015, they started another church. Now, this Sunday, 1,200 people will gather in one of those three services to combine together 1,200 people in Quebec. They've had 300 people baptized in the last 2.5 years. That was up till December of 2015. We asked 3 months into this year in the church planting work that I'm a part of, we asked churches across Canada to tell us, how many people have you seen baptized in either January, February, or March of 2016? This church said, we've had 70 people baptized in 3 months in the province of Quebec, French Canadians. Now the thing is, Quebec is the most unreached political jurisdiction in all of the Americas. There is no country in South America. There's no state in the United States. There's no province in Canada that has fewer evangelical Christians in the province of Quebec. It's less than 0.5% evangelical. And so my expectations of what God is allowed to do in a place like Quebec are actually quite restricted, and God has been breaking my expectations. God is allowed to do the impossible, and He, I believe, wants to glorify His Son Jesus by doing the impossible. And so as I come to Mark chapter 2 finally, and I understand, super long introduction, but the rest of the sermon won't be so long. I just want us to recognize that sometimes, even though we can read the Bible and celebrate all this amazing spiritual stuff that Jesus does in the Bible, that at least for me, sometimes my expectations about what Jesus will do in my lifetime, in my city, in my church, in my country, are actually very small. And my response, if Jesus were to do amazing things, might be more like the Pharisees, skeptical, questioning, putting up my hand and saying, is that really allowed? And so I think we want to enter into this story saying, first of all, you know, Jesus, please make us the kind of people that have high expectations about what you can do. Make us people who pray, longing, Father, your kingdom come, your will be done. Break out in Toronto. Break out in Canada. Break out all over the world. Do the things that only you can do. Do those things at Bridletown Park Church. And the wonderful thing about praying that way is that our weaknesses, our limitations, only become greater space for God to work. We can celebrate in our weaknesses. We can say, we're the smallest group. We're the least likely. That's good because Jesus, if you work through us, you'll be doing even more for your glory than if you work through some group of people that people would say, oh, that's because they had all that money, or that's because they had all those people, or that's because they had such an amazing facility. No, come and work here in our lives, in our nation, in this city of Toronto that is so dry, where it's so disinterested. Please come, Jesus, and do what only you can to glorify your name by bringing people into the kingdom of God to live forever. Okay, real quick now, the story. I want to read it for starters. Mark chapter 2. And when Jesus returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." I think another comment on Mark chapter 1 quickly is that people kind of get access to Jesus quite easily in Mark chapter 1. It seems like, you know, it just is happening so fast and large crowds, and he's kind of healing everybody. And in Mark chapter 2, like I said, there's this big change where there begins to be questions and pushback and skepticism about Jesus. But there's also another change in this story, because this guy, this paralytic, doesn't have an easy time getting to Jesus. We know from Mark chapter 1 that Jesus has actually already been in Capernaum. And I read to you where it says, when he was in Capernaum, in Mark 1, verse 32, "That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door." That's telling about Jesus' ministry in Capernaum the first time he went there. And even though Mark tells us that the whole city was gathered there, we now find out, well, there was one guy actually who wasn't there. And the reason he wasn't there is because he's paralyzed. He couldn't come. And it's interesting that, and really a beautiful story about how these four friends gather around this guy who desperately needs to see Jesus. And they do, like, whatever's necessary, right? They put him on a mat, they carry him through the village, and when they get to this place, they can't get in because there's so many people there. And so they go into the home renovation business. If your children ever ask you where skylights came from, you now know. It's in the Bible. They go up on the roof. And I keep forgetting to go back into Bible commentaries and read about how roofs were built in the, you know, first century Palestine. But for some reason, it's dismantleable. Is that a word? They can take it apart. And they tear it open, you know. And that's a pretty powerful scene. Jesus is teaching and people are listening to him. And pretty soon there's grass or something landing on him, sticks, I don't know what. And people are like, what is going on with this guy's house? You know, Peter really should take care of his mother-in-law's house better than this. And then there's a hole and Jesus kind of looks up and other people are looking up. And then these four guys, their heads come in, you know. And they start lowering their friend in front of Jesus. This is an interesting phrase in verse 5 of Mark 2. When Jesus saw their faith. When he saw it. Not when he heard about it. Not when they spoke about it. He saw it. What does that exactly mean, that kind of faith in action? It means that Jesus saw that they were acting boldly in confidence that Jesus was the answer for their friend. They were acting boldly in confidence that Jesus was the answer for their friend. So this message might have different takeaways. One of them is, are we ready for Jesus to do the impossible things that we know in our minds he can do? Are our hearts ready? Is that how we pray that Jesus would do what only he can do? Next one is this bold confidence. Wouldn't it be cool? Wouldn't it be fun this week if we each identified something that we could do that would look like bold, confident action that Jesus is the answer for someone we know who doesn't know him yet? That would be a really cool way to spend this week. I mean, I just think it's so easy to lose that confidence that Jesus really is the answer for our friends and family and neighbors who don't know him. But these guys, I mean, it was pretty obvious to them. They knew that a bunch of people had been healed. They knew that people had been freed from demonic oppression. And so, you know, it wasn't too difficult for them to see that. We need help from God. We need a ministry from the Holy Spirit to reconvince our hearts that Jesus is the answer. And I believe when we know that, when we believe that, when by God's grace he presses that into our hearts in a deeper way, that bold action just starts to sort of happen. So I'm not asking you out of like wanting to twist your arm and make you feel guilty. I'm just saying, you know, as we pray, Lord, expand our faith for what you can do. Maybe we can also pray, Lord, expand our confidence, deepen our confidence that you are the answer. And maybe the start of it is to sort of look at our lives and say, how am I behaving as though Jesus is actually the answer for me? Or the flip side of that, how am I behaving in ways that actually don't show much evidence that I believe Jesus is the answer for me? What other things am I trusting in? And maybe as we work there, as we lean more on the reality that Jesus is our only hope, and we discover that in fresh ways, and we experience the joy of that in new ways, then we'll have this increased confidence to act with others in confidence that Jesus is the answer for them. So I love these guys. They're so cool. You know, it's important that we have that kind of confidence. There's... I don't know how much of this I'm going to be able to get to because I'm kind of rambling at points. But let me just, I want to look at something in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus asks his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, who do people say that I am? They say, well, some people say you're John the Baptist because he had been executed. You know, come back with the spirit of John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He says, okay, that's interesting. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is Matthew 16, and I just read verse 16. So then in verse 17, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We love this verse. We will say often, Jesus has promised that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen. That's good to remember that. It is important to remember that. For me, I often leave out what Jesus linked to that verse. He made this promise, I am going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then he said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Jesus spoke about a relationship between his unstoppable promise to build his church and our high level of spiritual authority to make things happen. He said, I am giving you the keys to the kingdom. What you bind on earth will be bound in the spiritual realm. What you loose on earth will be loosed in the spiritual realm. What's he talking about? Well, there's a lot of disagreement about what he's talking about. Actually, these are challenging verses that have divided large streams of Christians into, for one, Catholic and Protestant interpretations of these verses. And I'm not going to give you a sophisticated answer about what Jesus is speaking about when he says the keys to the kingdom. I'm going to give you a really simple answer. I think he's inviting us to pray. I think he's saying, I will build my church. You pray. You bind what needs to be bound through prayer. You loose what needs to be loosed through prayer. You shut down the activity of Satan and you plead for the activity of God in history. That's your job. I'll build my church. What does it look like to act boldly as though Jesus is the answer for our family, our friends, and our neighbors? Well, it looks like a lot of things, but one thing it definitely looks like is that we will pray. We will pray. Here's a story, a very Bridal Town story. So I'm not sure how to refer to the season we were in when I first... was sort of interim pastor here. I was finishing up at seminary. Either the church had split or we had stumbled into planting a church. I'm not really sure, but we had had a rough time and we were sort of discouraged. And if you recall, one of the things we did is we started praying. We actually prayed here. We would just sort of make a circle of chairs and, I don't know, it was Wednesday night or something. Wednesday night is, by, you know, that is the time to pray, just in case you're confused. But, you know, it was probably a Wednesday because we were a bit that way. We liked Wednesdays for prayer, and that's fine. So we're together, we're praying. And there's this brother who some of you will know, others not know, wonderful, John Grant. Okay, so he's at this prayer meeting. And John is like maybe about 100 years older than I am, I'm not sure. A lot older than me. And I'm 29, you know, and... hoping for things for this church, wondering about this church. Are we going to make it? Are we not going to make it? Whatever. Just like everybody, and we're praying. And John, like, stops the prayer meeting. I don't know if you remember this. It made an impact on me. He's like, these prayers stink. It's not, this is a paraphrase. This is not what John said. He says, these prayers are, like, why are we praying about here? Like, you know, when the disciples, after Jesus had ascended into heaven and he sent them, you know, to just wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they gathered in an upper room and they started praying, he said, I don't think they were praying like this. You know, this is just, there's nothing in these prayers. Like, let's pray like we really mean it. Like, let's get on our knees and let's really pray. And John had a capacity sometimes to make you feel kind of bad about yourself. I mean, like I sort of felt like a little bit shamed, you know, or something, and probably resisted it a bit. Like my first reaction was like, oh, you're being mean, you're being negative. But I'm sure he was right. It was kind of like what I've been talking about so far. He was like, you guys are praying like this. Start praying like this. Like, really pray that something amazing is going to happen. And Jesus says, I'm going to build my church. Something amazing is going to happen. I am going to storm the gates of hell. You pray. And when we say, oh, Jesus said he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and we don't go on to say that we have any responsibility to pray, that is a misrepresentation of what Jesus taught us. It's just lifting a verse out of the Bible. I'm not a big fan of that. I don't think we should be. So, that's lesson number two. How are we acting boldly in confidence that Jesus is the answer for this world, for this city? And it begins with prayer. Okay, so then, let me just quickly say, Jesus then, you know, this guy is lowered down in front of him, and he's been healing people. Like, that's what he's famous for. And this guy is clearly on a bed. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. If I'm holding a rope, which I'm assuming these four guys were doing on the roof, I'm thinking, what? Like, have you missed the point? I did not bring this guy all the way across town, tear up this roof, and get rope burn on my fingers so that you could forgive his sin. Clearly, he is paralyzed. We have brought him to you for healing, right? So I'm thinking these guys on the roof might be a little bit like, is this going to be it? It's an interesting question. What if that was it? Think about that. But anyway, on the other hand, there are the religious authorities saying, he's not allowed to do that. That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sin. And Jesus, knowing that this was how they were thinking, he says to them, which is easier? To say to a man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, take up your bed and walk. Now, this has been an interesting question for me ever since I was a boy. I've been like, well, I mean, I know forgiving someone's sin is a big thing, but you say that and nothing has to happen. There doesn't have to be any proof, right? You just say it, and no one's going to know whether it really happened or not. That's pretty easy to go around saying that to people. Saying that get up and walk, on the one hand, it doesn't have the eternal significance of forgiving someone's sin, but if you don't actually heal the guy, that's a pretty big deal. You're going to be exposed as a fraud. So I've spent a lot of time wondering, like, which of these is harder? And I've come to a conclusion. It is way harder for Jesus to say, sins are forgiven. And here's why. Jesus is God. Okay? So by his divine power, he can expel demons. He can heal diseases. He has authority, and he has been empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he can make all kinds of divine activity happen. And it costs him nothing. It, by his power, he can just make it happen. He's the Son of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. He could say to that guy, take up your bed and walk, and that guy would have been on cloud nine, and that's how the story ends, running out of there thinking the best thing in his life had ever happened. It would not cost Jesus anything. That's a bit of an overstatement. He became a human being to be able to do that kind of ministry. When he says to this man, and this is the first time in Mark's gospel that he says to anybody, your sins are forgiven, what he's saying to him, and every time that Jesus says this, is he's saying, I will die for you. I will die for you. When he saw the faith of those men. He was so moved that it wasn't like demon be gone. It wasn't like disease be healed. It was like, I will die for this. For this I will die. For this man I'll forgive his sins. Last thing. It's kind of easy in this story to make the four men the hero of the story. And they should be admired. You know, they're creative, they're persistent, innovative, filled with faith, right? They make a bed and carry it across town, they dig up the roof. You know, Jesus even responds to their faith. Really interesting. It's not he saw the faith of the man on the bed, he saw their faith. And so this message could be, wow, these guys were great. They showed creativity, persistence, and energy to bring their friend to Jesus when he needed to. Let's all go out this week and be that way. And I've said that already. I think that's a good thing to take away from this message. There's an example here for us. But these four men are not the heroes of this story. Jesus is the hero of this story. The burden that's at the center of this story is not the burden of a man carried across town. It's the burden of a cross carried to Calvary. The tearing that's at the center of this story is not the tearing of a roof in Capernaum. It's the tearing of the body of the Son of God as the Roman soldiers whipped and abused him. The broken man at the center of this story is not a man on a mat in Peter's mother-in-law's house. It's a man on the cross bearing the sin of the world. Jesus loves us so much that he says, your sins are forgiven. I will die for you. Let's be encouraged by that today. Let's be fed by that today. Let's just stand in the shadow of that identity and say, I'm someone that Jesus gave his life for to save me so that I could be adopted into God's family as a daughter, as a son, so that I could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, testifying to my spirit that I belong to God, that I can call him my Father, that I've been strengthened to live a life that is glorifying to Jesus. This is good news. And there are so many people out there who think that all we're doing here is religion. We're under some burden of guilt, and so we come to church trying to make God happy, and that's not why we're here. We're here because we know that Jesus loved us enough to die for us, that he's purchased us for God, and we belong to him forever. We're here to celebrate and worship Jesus and to demonstrate that God loves this world and declare that God loves this world with our lives every single day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you